I'm very thankful that unlike a couple of weeks ago, we can have an evening worship service. I'm not suffering from a sinus headache. Unusual amounts of mental fog are gone, just the normal amounts. So we can get back to 1 Timothy here. Why don't we turn together to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, where we will be particularly looking at the first two verses this evening. Let's hear God's word now. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many arrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard that which was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Now may God bless his word to us this evening. We've been looking at, as we've been going through slowly, 1 Timothy here, we've been looking at practical application of theology, particularly in interpersonal relationships. All right? This is something that we're dealing with all the time unless somehow, you know, we're imprisoned in solitary confinement or we are someone like Robinson Crusoe on an island all by ourselves or something of the sort. We have other people with whom we are dealing. It's very rare that someone is totally all by themselves. Today, in a way, it's even more difficult. I have a friend, and a few of you know her, who, because of long illness and such, and other difficulties in her life, is physically pretty much alone. She has the companionship of her cat, which God has brought to her in a really rather amazing providence to give her something to cuddle to, something to show some love, someone to kind of, at least as far as a cat can, give love back to her. But, praise God, she has Facebook, she has Twitter, she runs a couple of blogs with all kinds of wonderful Christian quotations on them. She has not only the ability to be ministered to, but she has the ability to do the ministering herself. And she's a blessing to many people, even though she is slowly dying, even though much of the time she can't even get out of bed. God gives that ability, and she has interaction with other people too. So do we all. And so, you see, what we learn about God, this is kind of an introduction here, what we learn about God, that's called theology, it always has implications. It always, as we learn about who God is, leads to what He wants us to do. And so these things that Paul is talking about with Timothy on how to deal with older men, older women, younger men, younger women, the elders in the church, and now how employees and employers should get along. All these are interpersonal relationships. All right. All of us eventually work. That is something that God has given us to do even before there was sin in the world. Work is what the theologians sometimes call a creation ordinance. That is something that God has given people to do even before Adam ate the forbidden fruit. There are several creation ordinances. There is the Sabbath. That goes way before God gave the Ten Commandments. There's the Sabbath, and lined up with that is work. As well, there is marriage and family. These are the creation ordinances. Work before the fall, however long it was between Adam's creation and his wicked fall, Adam had work to do, but it was work that was altogether joyful. It was work that was altogether fulfilling. It was work that was altogether satisfying. It's a wonderful thing when we find work today that is similar to that. You've sometimes met people who talk about they never really work. They are paid to do what they think of as play. And it's a wonderful thing when that happens, when we delight in our work. But usually for most people, we have the effects of the fall. So that farmers literally find the ground bringing up thorns and thistles lots easier than their crops. And the rest of us have figurative thorns and thistles in our work. It may be the nature of the work itself that it's hard, or it's boring, or it takes a lot of time, it takes a lot of effort. It may be that our work has all kinds of other difficulties. And there can often be difficulties with other people in our work, with people under us, with people who are our equals, and with people over us as well. Here, Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, is telling people how to be relating to one another in the workplace. The first thing to have is a good attitude. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And let those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So a good, proper, godly attitude is necessary. Particularly here, we're looking at those who are working for an employer. Now, when Paul wrote this, there were many people who were Christians who were slaves. And we've had slavery of a slightly different form even in our own country. It doesn't mean that slavery in and of itself is a good thing. But here we see godly ways to make it better and some hints of things which, of course, would get rid of it eventually. There are some things in Greek and Roman slavery that in and of themselves were sinful. It was different from the Hebrew form of slavery, which wasn't really slavery. It was more of what we would call, at least back in American colonial times, an indentured servanthood. Now let me explain to you what indentured servanthood was. Children, a long time ago, before our country started, back in the 1600s and 1700s, there would be people back in Europe, particularly in England or Scotland, who wanted to come and start a new life in America. But it cost a whole bunch of money to move, because you had to get all your stuff moved to a port, and there it had to go on the ship, and you had to pay to go on the ship and to go over to America. Then you had to find a new house and all kinds of stuff. It was very, very expensive. Now, there were good reasons to move to America. That's why so many people wanted to move here. But it was just too hard for people who were poor. How could they do it? Well, there were rich people who would loan them money. Rich people here in America who would loan them money. They would send them money, and the people didn't have it to pay it back, so how could they repay the loan? They would work it off. They would sign a contract, and they would work and pay off their debt, working commonly 7 years. Kind of like Jacob working for Rachel, and then he got Leah, so he had to work another 7 years to get Rachel. This is what's called indentured servanthood. But as soon as the 7 years were up, the people had their debt paid off. They had their home. They would have a little farm that they'd paid for with their work, and they could start out with their new life. And so it was with Hebrew slavery. Someone might, because, well, the weather had been bad for a couple of years and they had had crop failures, or maybe they had just been foolish with the management of their money. They couldn't pay their debts. So what would happen? They would sell themselves and their wife, perhaps, and their children, perhaps, get the money, pay off the people they owed, and then work it off for up to 7 years. Every 7 years, everyone was to be let go. And if there was any money still owed, the rich people were supposed to forget about it. This was called the year of release. And even if there was, and it was the same 7 years for everybody. That is, let's pretend the last time there was a release was the year 2007. Now it's 2012. There are only two more years to go to the next year of release. Rich people were told by God, don't be stingy. Be kind. Go ahead and lend them the full amount, even though they can't pay it off in 2 years. I will pay you back, God said. I'll work it out in providence that you don't lose by it. Be merciful to your fellow believers. That was Hebrew slavery. And if a man decided, look, I am really, really irresponsible with money. I've got a sinful attitude on that, and I know it. And I really like the guy who has lent me money. I really like him a lot, and I like working for him. I want to stay his slave the rest of my life. That could work out too. But it was usually only people who saw themselves as being rather irresponsible who would do such a thing. Greek and Roman slavery was not that way. It was people who might be too poor and would have to sell themselves, but it would be for, well, often would be for life. Sometimes they could pay it off and eventually get free again. In days before Paul, often when the Romans had conquered people, the people who lived were grabbed and sold off and sold away into slavery. Many of these lower class people, they were lower class, by God's grace had come to Christ. And God told them they were free. Free from slavery to sin. Does this mean that they didn't have to work for the people who owned them anymore? Well, not really, not yet. In our own American slavery, there was an added dimension. There were some things about it that were particularly bad. Thinking that people of a skin color would necessarily be worthy of slavery is just not in the Bible. It's just not there by any means. Frequently, there was a splitting up of families that happened, and that didn't happen in Hebrew slavery. It was ungodly. There are other ungodly things about American slavery, and it's good that we are rid of it as a country. So we don't have slavery so we can forget about these verses, right? Wrong. Because a lot of what's being taught here still applies if you work for someone. The same sort of attitude and the same sort of work is being talked about here. Now, that this is talking about slaves is evident from the phrase, under the yoke. They are under the yoke. It's a phrase unsuited for hired help. But what we have here for our work as hired servants, well, it's the same. It's the same. So the first thing commanded is a good attitude, particularly with a believing owner. With an unbeliever or believer alike, give them honor. Give them respect. First of all, then, with an unbeliever. When you do this, the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. If you are working for someone, and you are lazy, and you are sassy, children, you are disrespectful, you have a lousy attitude about work, and then for some reason he finds out, your boss finds out you're a Christian, what is he going to think of Jesus? What is he going to think about the good news of the gospel? It will seem to him like Jesus makes for lazy people, sassy people, workers with an attitude. Do you think you will want to come to such a Jesus? Of course not. Our work, children and adults, and I've gone over this many times, and it's not original to me. I got it from Dr. Ken G. Smith. Our work has four ends to it. Number one, we're to take care of ourselves and our families. That's part of the eighth commandment, isn't it? Secondly, we're to help take care of other people. Paul was talking about that, wasn't he, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that we read for our earlier service. We're to take care of others that are poorer than we. Thirdly, and fourthly, our work is a tool. It's a tool. That's kind of funny when you think about it. We so often work with tools, but our work itself is a tool. It's a tool of witness, like we're talking about right here. Good work. Respectful work, prompt work, diligent work. Why, that is a witness for Jesus Christ. And then it's a tool of dominion as well, as we take over all things for Jesus Christ. This is a tool of witness then to unbelieving masters. But what about believing employers? There are many who own businesses or who are in positions of authority in businesses who are Christian people. We don't need to worry about witnessing to them, right? They're already Christian people. We don't need to worry about witnessing to them because they're already saved. So we can blow them off. Wrong. The attitude with them is to be the same. Why? Because they are believers and beloved. To them, we are united in Jesus Christ. With them, we have a bond. The love of Jesus Christ for us has been poured into us and has been poured into them. And so, along with our boss, along with our employer, we have a love to Jesus Christ, don't we? And because we have that love for Jesus Christ, and that love, more importantly still, from Jesus Christ, we are then given a love for whom? For one another. If we have a boss, if we have an employer who is a fellow believer, it should be natural that we want to do a great job for them. We want to honor Jesus Christ. We want to please Jesus Christ by being a blessing to our brother or sister who is above us, superior to us in authority at work. Right? That is the way it should be. So why does Paul have to tell this to Timothy? And why does he have to tell Timothy to teach this to others? Well, the fact is, the temptation is often to presume on a fellow believer. We have a temptation to get thinking, well, they're already a believer. My witness to them is nothing. So I don't need to worry about it. And not only that, they're supposed to forgive me. So I can just, you know, take off. I can just slack off. I can just mouth off, whatever. No. No, certainly not. The other is this. We are sometimes tempted to think, now who does he think he is? Who in the world does he think he is? I am an equal brother in Jesus Christ with him. I am just as saved as he. I am just as beloved by Jesus as he. We are equal in the sight of God. Why in the world do I have to be under his authority? And a person can be thinking that way in the family, in church, and in government. But it's a wrong way of thinking. God has set up authority structures. And it may be that somebody is a different authority in one place than in another. Let's say, for example, that Sam had a business. And I needed a little extra work, so I asked him to employ me, and he ends up being my boss. Can't there be a temptation for me to resist him because I'm his pastor? I'm an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. And in the church, he is to be in subjection to me. Yeah, in the church. In the church. But not in the place of employment. Jesus himself upheld this principle of being in proper authority. We read at the end of chapter 2 of Luke's gospel that he was obedient to his parents. Now, he wasn't equal with his parents in his being. He was infinitely superior. But he was in subjection, in subordination to his parents' children. Jesus obeyed his parents. Even though he was God, he obeyed his parents. He was far more wonderful than they. They were sinners, and he was not. Joseph and Mary were sinners. They did sometimes sinful things. They did sometimes dumb things. They did sometimes all kinds of, well, I shouldn't say all kinds, but several different kinds, I'm sure, of wicked things. And he still obeyed them because they were his parents and he was their son. You must do so too. And we're all commanded when we are under authority to be yielding them, because of the position's sake, honor and respect. And this goes not only in church, and not only before the civil magistrate, and not only in our family, but at work as well. At all times, there's to be proper respect and a desire, when at work, to please the boss. Now, proper respect will show itself in good work. Right? Proper respect will lead you, and a proper witness for Jesus Christ will lead you to seek to do the best work you can. In other words, you do what you're told. If you're told how to do it, you do it that way. You do it where you're told to do it. You're told you do it when you're told to do it, except on the Sabbath, of course, unless you're in certain jobs. And with a proper attitude of not only respect, but cheerfulness, and in submission, and diligently, again, seeking to bless your employer, seeking to bless the boss with the work. All this, of course, we can kind of sum up by saying you're doing it diligently. And diligent work will indeed do good to the boss, will do good for the boss. It will please Jesus. It will do good for you. If the boss is an unbeliever, he'll end up, if God is gracious, seeking the God who makes men to be such workers. You know what, children and adults? There aren't a lot of people who work that way. There aren't a lot of people in shops or in fields or in plants or in offices who work that way. There aren't a lot. And so people who work that way stand out. Because most people are there to put in their time and get a paycheck. If he's a believer, showing him love is something you will end up not only doing, but love to do. True love to the brethren pushes us to do good to them and for them. Now, I've got to say that truly doing this from the heart is impossible for an unbeliever. They will not seek to be glorifying God in their work. They won't seek to be truly blessing the employer in their work. Unbelievers are looking out for what they think of as number one. They might outwardly do work in a way like believers do, because maybe they are proud people and want to be looked upon as being a great person. Maybe it is that they want to advance and get more money and more responsibility. And the way to do that is, of course, to be doing diligent work for themselves because they love money and because they love power. And they think they would like to boss people around someday. They may do such work in order to get awards and to get the acclaim of others. Whatever the reason, it isn't love to the employer. It isn't love to Jesus Christ. And so you see, only those who really are in Jesus Christ can be a blessing to others and witness to the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. People who aren't in Jesus are not truly submissive to their bosses. They're not truly seeking their honor, because they are not in subjection to Jesus himself. They are proud rebels, wanting their own way, and actually, deep down, resenting any authority, any human authority, because they resent God's authority. They want to do it their way. Are you in Jesus Christ? If not, even your diligent work will not be honored ultimately by God. For all your effort is being done for another God, you. You must seek Jesus Christ, who has done work such as we've looked at in the previous sermon today in order to save his people from their sin. Look to him. Cry out to him to save you from your sin. Cry out to him to deliver you from your idolatry, really, of yourself. It is then that you will be able to act in a way that honors and glorifies God, even as it honors and perhaps even blesses your employer. You may think that indeed the boss is a slave driver. You ever hear that phrase? may you be a servant of Jesus Christ as you serve Him in the workplace. Amen. We're going to close now with the singing of Psalm 134a. I think I've mentioned this before, but back in Newcastle, and those days are fading more and more into the dim recesses of history for me. After the evening service, or at the evening service, this was the last psalm we always sang right before the benediction. Lo, with praises to Jehovah, blessing give with one accord. All of you who faithful service to Jehovah do afford, standing nightly in the dwelling of the Lord. Toward His holy sanctuary, let your hands be lifted high to give blessing to Jehovah, and from Zion in reply, the Lord bless you, who made the earth and sky. This is a picture here of the priests in the temple putting the blessing upon the people. Well, we are all priests, aren't we, to our God? And we bless each other in this night, and we seek God's blessing from each other as well. What a fitting thing to be singing in our midst before receiving God's blessing to you.